Am I on? Okay. All right. There we go. Hey, come on in. Grab a seat. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Revelation. We are in a series on the hardest book of the Bible. I don't know what I was thinking when we did that. No, it's just kidding. It has been a neat series, neat getting into the Word and learning more. So excited to do that. Let me invite Nora. Nora's going to read the Word for us today. So we're reading about the third, fourth, and fifth churches of Revelation. So there's kind of some strong language in this, and we're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. So, Nora, thank you.
Yes. My name is Nora McKay, and we've been here 30-plus years, and I'm married to Jim. And I was really excited when the pastor asked me to read from Revelation, because of the verse that we've already read, which was in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I'm reading it out loud. And blessed are those who hear, and those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so the verses that I'm reading today are from Revelation 2 and 3, and it starts in 18. There we go. To the angel of the church of Tyria, writes the word of the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing many servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Tyria, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I will not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And as when earthen vessels are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the church of Sardis, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, writes the word of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, when you received and heard, keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour, and I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and who will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the ones who conquer will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, bless the reading of this word.
Amen. All right, there's a lot in that, isn't there? Oh, neat book of the Bible. Neat things to get into. As we talk about this passage today and what it's conveying and getting at, it made me think of something that Amanda and I have had a chance to do a couple times over the last few years, and that's go to a fundraiser. And typically at fundraisers, there is an auction. Anybody been to auctions? Anybody enjoy going to auctions? I find it absolutely fascinating to watch the auctioneers. Anybody with me? The auctioneer, it's a fascinating art. It's a fascinating trade to be able to do and to do well. And it's neat. It starts from the very beginning in how they introduce items. It's not just a baseball signed by Aaron Judge. It's a baseball signed by Aaron Judge, and it was this series, and they won the series in the bottom of the sixth inning or whatever it is. They give the whole story behind it. Because if you know the story, if you know the significance of that thing, then it's likely to be more valuable, right? When you understand the story behind that, they recognize there's a power in that. Probably the thing that the auctioneers are most known for is their auctioneer chant or cadence, right? You know, so as soon as they present that baseball, it's, you know, $100, do I hear $150, do I hear, you know, and they just keep going and going. I never understood why they do that. I don't know if you've ever looked into this, but the reason they do that is they want to get some excitement going. They don't want to announce, hey, we've got an autographed picture of Keith Welton, and just silence, right? If there's silence, there is no interest in that thing. So they know we've got to build some excitement around this. We don't want to have any lost or downtime. And so they try and fill that with their words, trying, you know, gestures and eye contact, all of those things to create excitement around the item that they have. But one of the other things that they use, a technique, is their close, right? How they close the sale of an item. It's not just, oh, we got $100 sold, right? Sometimes they do that, but often what they do is they say, hey, $100, going once, going twice, and then what? Sold. Why do they do that? Why are they going once, going twice?
Another bidder.
One last chance to act and acquire that item. It's really neat to think about that and just how they do that. And there is a last appeal to anybody else who might be out there and who might consider joining in. Well, I titled the sermon series Going, Going, Gone because it's very similar of what Jesus is doing to his churches in this passage in these churches. We see that Jesus is offering an appeal to his churches. These churches, the ones that we're looking at today, these churches are struggling. They are struggling, and there is an appeal. It's the Lord appealing to his churches to come back to him, to return to what he has called them to do. And so we see God's grace coming to them in this appeal, kind of a going, going appeal. He is reaching out to them, calling them to cast aside distractions and fully embrace his purpose for them. So I want to go through and look at these churches. We're giving 3 weeks to these seven churches. I feel like we could spend 7 months in these chapters and not exhaust it. There's so much here, but we're gonna go through the churches 3 through 5 today. And so the first point today is going. We're going to look at going, going, and maybe something else. Going. How's it going in these churches? It's a mixed bag. There are some things they're doing well. There are some things that they are doing that they're not doing well in. Kind of like most churches today. There's some good things, and there's some things that they are struggling with. We see that with these churches. They live in a fallen world, and they are trying to stand firm in their faith. They're holding on to Jesus, but the world is trying to pull them away from that. You ever been in that place? You're trying to hold on to Jesus and you feel like everything out there is trying to pull you away from it. That's exactly what they are experiencing. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 13. This is to the church in Pergamum. Verse 13, it says this. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So you look at this church and they are living next to Satan's throne. I don't know what real estate agent they got, but they could have got a better one, right? Location, location, location. Don't buy the house next to Satan's throne, right? That's my advice. If you're a young person and you're looking to buy your first house, just remember Pastor Key said, hey, if Satan's throne is next door, don't buy that house, all right? Well, it's a little bit different of what's going on here. The cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, the cities that these churches were in, these churches or cities debated on which was most significant for the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the emperor worship that the Roman Empire demanded, and they'd have locations in different cities. So in these cities, it was very prominent. What the imperial cult did was you would have to come and make offerings to the emperor. Not just, hey, I see you and I'm loyal to you, but no, worship you as my Lord and God. That's what they wanted. And if you didn't do that, we talked about this last week. If you didn't do that, if you were Christians, to convert to Christianity was to become a candidate for execution. That's how it was back in the day. So if you're lamenting freedom of speech today, they had none of it back then, right? It was extremely difficult. There was a lot at stake in confessing Christ as your Lord. So this church is dealing with those things. They are in that situation. They're in the presence of the imperial cult. I mean, we see this today where any organization needs loyalty. But to push that to a point where, hey, we don't just want your loyalty, but we want you to acknowledge our place of lordship over you, that is very different. And we can also see that when a person is pushing for that, Satan has established his throne. And so when the Roman emperor comes in and says, I want you to worship me as God, Satan's throne has been set up. And that's where they live. They live in a city where these things are going on. We're told of Antipas. Antipas was a bishop in Pergamum. He was ordained by the Apostle John, so the one who wrote this book, John, ordained this bishop. He was condemned for refusing emperorship, and the way they executed him is he was roasted alive inside a bronze bull, a torture device that was set up for pagan sacrifices. So that's what's going on in these churches. So they are contending with this. The world is pulling hard, I would say, wouldn't you? The world's pulling hard, and they are trying to hold on to Jesus. There is much resistance. You would say they've had some dark nights of the soul, right? They've had some dark nights, but the Lord is faithful, and they continue to see that Jesus is more precious than anything else in the world. So that's how it's going. I want to look at point two, which is going. There's a progression here. There's a progression. I want you to see it in these churches and in these passages. There's a progressing. You are moving, not just going. This is like stage two. The progression here revolves around false teaching. These churches were dealing with false teaching that was creeping into the church. What I sometimes say the false teaching is when the voice of the world gets inside the church. When the voice of the world gets inside the church and the church starts saying some of the same things that the world is saying. If we go back to last week's message, we talked about the church of Ephesus. In Ephesus, it said they could not bear with those who do evil, and that they had tested those who claimed to be false apostles. So there were people coming in the church claiming to be teachers of the word, but they were teaching something else. In this church, it says that they tested them and proved them to be false. If you also remember in Ephesus, Jesus had something against the church there. He said they had lost their first love. That was the critique of the church in Ephesus. What we see here is to the church in Pergamum, it's not one thing, but Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There's a progression in what is going on. In Pergamum, he says, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and the teaching that they are holding on to, We see that in verse 14. The teaching that they are holding on to, it revolves around idolatry, the worship of other gods, and it involves sexual immorality. They are entertaining it. Doesn't say that they are practicing it, but they are entertaining it. They are allowing it into their midst. That comes, sometimes that's the first stage in turning away from the Lord, is that you just begin to entertain what you shouldn't entertain. You start to think about it, you start to dwell on it, you start to allow it mentally, right? That's the first stage. And that's where this church is. They are entertaining such teaching. They're holding on to it. If we go to the next church, the church of Thyatira, look what it says here in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate, not just teaching, but you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses." So now what we see happening in Thyatira is that they have adopted this false teaching. They've not just adopted it, but now they are practicing it. They're actually giving themselves into these things. He calls it Jezebel, you know, talks about this false teacher, this false prophet. Name probably wasn't Jezebel, but what John does is he puts the name of the Old Testament Jezebel on this. That's what's going on. If you remember Jezebel, Jezebel is the one that talked her husband Ahab into just callously slaughtering God's people, oppressed the prophets, fueled the worship of Baalism, just pulled God's people away from the worship of God. And John is saying the same things that happened in the past, they are once again happening today. And the church is now beginning to teach that. That's what's going on in this church. They are tolerating this. They should remove it from themselves. Can't remove it from the world, but they can remove it from inside the church. They have failed to do that. Jesus laid out a process for what we call church discipline. So when somebody is professing to be a believer, but they're living contrary to that, he says what you do is you go and confront them, talk to them about them, point out what it says in the Word. If they don't listen to you, go and find somebody else, and the two of you go and talk to that person. If that still doesn't work, you go and you tell it to the church. And if they don't turn back, then he says you treat them as an unbeliever. You don't hate them. You're not mean to them. You treat them as an unbeliever. You still want to try and love them into the kingdom, but it's very different. They are stating that they are following Christ, but they're following the practices of the world, and you can't do that. And so this church is failing to do that. What they should be trying to get out, they are tolerating. They are allowing it on the inside. Kind of like if you think about you've got a sickness, you get a bacteria in your system. You don't want to just, not a big deal, just a bacteria. No, you're like, I want to get rid of that. I want to purge that from me. So that's what the church is called to do. But this church is tolerating that, and it's dying because it is tolerating evil. It is tolerating a false teaching. It is allow it to grow and fester inside. Can't tolerate those things. I think one of the greatest obstacles that the church has faced, or maybe the greatest oppression the church has today, it comes in the name of tolerance, doesn't it? There's nothing more intolerant than tolerance. Because typically what tolerance is advocating, it's an unbiblical, an unchristian view of many different things. Maybe sex, maybe marriage, maybe other things, and we're called to tolerate that. And that's where that gets in the church, and it gets dangerous. Because it takes us away from what Christ said. Now, he calls us to love people, so we can love people that have a different view. But when somebody is professing to be a Christian and doing those things, we can't allow that. And so if somebody is, I always love telling people they're new to the church, it's like, hey, we are glad to have you. We want you to come in. We will teach you what God's word says. I'm not going to compromise there. If we don't teach you what God's word says, I have nothing to talk about today. Like, that's all I've got. That's all we're going to be about. We want to read the word and talk about what it means and how we apply it in our lives. If someone is interested in that, I want to meet them where they're at. But if you're coming in saying, no, I'm a Christian, I'm not committed to those things, I'm not following those things, and here is what I want to teach, we can't allow that. We've lost the gospel. We've lost the hope that is in Christ. When we give into that, we've lost what it means to be a Christian. And one of the things that tolerance often tries to do is just to minimize the exclusivity of Christ. Right? hey, you can have a little bit of Jesus, just don't take it too serious. And that's exactly what Rome did as well. They didn't mind if you worship Jesus. You can worship Jesus. Just make sure you worship me. You worship the emperor. You worship the emperor and you can have all those other things. We just want to make sure you're worshiping God. So it was an attack on the exclusivity of Christ. And Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say, oh, Jesus is just one God. They couldn't say, oh, the emperor's there and Jesus is. No, it was a call to worship Jesus exclusively. And that's what they couldn't do. They couldn't allow. They couldn't participate in that. We live in a time where tolerance is, if we don't bow to the gods of our culture, then we're excluded from society, right? We're aimed at in society. We've got to stand our ground. We've got to stand firm and be committed to the Word of God. We've got to be committed to what He calls us to, and we've got to be committed to the manner that He calls us to it in. Because the world will use a lot of slander, a lot of attack, a lot of lies, a lot of anger and hatred, and we're called to be distinct. We're called to say, hey, you're doing that, but my Father won't let me be like that. My Father won't let me do that. He showed me His love by sending His Son to die for me. That's the love that I want to show to others. So we've got to stand firm in that. These churches were being called to stand firm in the midst of pressure from the outside world. They're also experiencing struggle within. Even from within their midst, they're experiencing some of these struggles. We've got to make sure that we are listening to the voice of the Lord over the voice of the world, right? That's what we're called to do, to listen to Jesus' voice above and beyond anything else. I've got a couple slides here. I just want you to see kind of what's going on with these churches. We have the graph. All right, so this is the first graph. This is just kind of, we've talked about each church in Revelation. Jesus commends and critiques each one. So that's what is listed here. You go to the next slide. And so what you see is there is a similarity in the first and the seventh church. The first and the seventh church, they are both critiqued for having lost their first love. That was Ephesus last week. And Laodicea is critiqued for being what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. They're not hot nor cold. You know, Laodicea was in an area where there were a lot of lime deposits. And so if you got cold water, the coldness hid the taste of the lime. If you had hot water, It hid the taste of the lime. What was terrible was when it was lukewarm. When it was lukewarm, you tasted it, and Jesus says, you're not hot, you're not cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's like going to Starbucks. Nobody goes to Starbucks and is like, hey, you got any lukewarm coffee from yesterday? Like, I either want a Frappuccino or something blazing hot that's going to burn me, right? I'm good with those too, but don't give me anything lukewarm. Those churches were struggling with the same thing. Ephesus was commended. Laodicea is not. The next churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, these churches are commended but not critiqued. These churches are going through persecution. There's a power in persecution to purify the church. You see who's really there. A lot of people will pass the test of adversity but fail the test of prosperity. These churches being persecuted are doing well. The three churches in the middle are what we're looking at today, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And we see the first, Pergamum, they are holding to the teaching, the false teaching. The second church, they are now allowing it, they're tolerating it, they're even giving themselves into it. And that brings us to the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis. Sardis is not even commended. It's a church that it is almost dead. Jesus says, I know your works. Verse 3:1, he says, actually, go to the next slide real quick before we get into that. Yeah, we see Thyatira is in the middle. Thyatira is the church that is talked about the most. It's really the pivot of the seven churches. If you go to the next slide, this is a literary structure of the seven churches. I'm just going to talk about this briefly. We see the first and seventh parallel, the second and sixth parallel, the third and fifth parallel, and Thyatira is right at the crux of what's going on. It's the crux of the false teaching that has been getting into the church and is taking people away. We're going to see this larger structure in the book of Revelation. So I wanted to mention that. So let's talk about Sardis. What is going on in Sardis? Verse 1, it says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation on the outside of being alive, but he's saying, I know your works, you are dead. That's sobering, isn't it? That's like the Facebook profile where, hey, everything looks great. You have all these great pictures of everybody looking happy, but I know what's going on. I know your relationships are falling apart. Everybody's mad at each other. You're lonely and depressed. You have the appearance of this, but what's going on the inside is not good. It's kind of like buying a watermelon. I don't know if you're tracking with me. They were kind of end of the season watermelons, right? You go, and they all look, they look big, they look good, they're green, and that's all I know. It's green, it's big, it must be good. And then you take it home and you open that thing up, and it's late in the season, and that thing's been sitting in the bed of some truck in the heat for like 3 weeks, just getting hot, and it's nasty on the inside. It had the appearance of being good, but on the inside, it's rotten. I'm not all-knowing. I don't know what's going on those watermelons. Jesus is all-knowing. He knows what's going on those watermelons and also your life as well. He knows what's going on in the church. He's not content with just a reputation. He's not content with the appearance. A lot of people are good. I just want to look the part. You'd rather look the part than have the reality. Jesus is after the reality. Their reputation is a facade. They don't have the real thing. Now, it's hard to know. So you see that and you say, wow, okay, that's a strong critique. What were they doing that led to this critique? Well, it's hard to know exactly. It doesn't say, but there are some things that we can infer from this. If you look at verse 5, it says, the one who conquers will be, this is to the church of Sardis, it says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So these other churches were undergoing opposition from the imperial cult, and they would have been tempted to make sacrifices to the emperor as Lord and God, tempted to worship idols, would have been tempted to worship even with sexual immorality. None of those things are mentioned in Sardis. So what is it that they were dealing with? Well, it seems that Jesus made this promise to them that he would, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. It seems Jesus made this because they were not willing to confess his name. So why would that be? Well, in Sardis, it actually, the largest Jewish synagogue to ever be excavated from the ancient world is in Sardis. It was a synagogue that would have held about 1,000 people. It's a huge synagogue, so there would have been a very strong Jewish presence in Sardis. One of the things in history is that if you were Jewish, you were exempted from worshiping in the imperial cult. They recognized the history of it, and to make peace, they said, okay, if you're Jewish, you don't have to do this. Everybody else does. And for a long time, Christianity, or not a long time, a few decades, Christianity was seen as a Jewish sect. So the early Christians could have kind of kept things quiet and just gotten by of, well, hey, we believe the Old Testament. We're Jewish. And so it seems that that was going on in Sardis. They were willing to confess the Old Testament. They were willing to confess those things. But when it came to Jesus, all of a sudden, there was a cost. And what was happening is that the Romans didn't understand the difference. The Jews were understanding the difference. And they're saying, you're not Jewish, you're Christian. And so there would have been this huge temptation to compromise, to deny that you knew Christ. Maybe affirm some of these things over here, but to stay distant from these things over there. Seems that that's what they were tempted to stay away from. There was even a Jewish teaching of this time that would be prayed. It was called the curse of the Manim. It said, may the Nazarenes, remember Jesus of Nazareth, may the Nazarenes and the Manim suddenly perish. May their names be blotted out of the book of life. That was a prayer that some of them would have prayed. And what Jesus is saying here is, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There's a very clear correlation to what was going on. So consider this. What is going on in the church of Sardis? They are being tempted to sit back and not say anything, not identify with who Jesus is, not confess his name. Just sit back and don't ruffle any feathers, right? Just sit back and be quiet. And he says that this church is dead. He says that this church is dead, and what it seems to be is their lack of confessing who he is. Their lack of witness, right? They aren't witnessing, they aren't sharing their faith. They are sitting back and hiding. When I read this, I can't help but feel a stark critique to the church in America, right? Very easy to just sit back. I don't want to get out there too much. I just like to keep to myself, do my own thing. And Jesus is saying that this church is dead. There's something that we are immediately confronted when it comes to issues like this. It's who are you going to serve? It's easy to sit back and say, hey, I'll serve Jesus when it's easy. But as soon as there's a cost, we really begin to see, is he the Lord of our life? Is he the most important thing, or is he just another thing in life? He calls us to worship him exclusively. And I think at the root of the church's denial of evangelism, denial of witnessing, it is a cultural accommodation, isn't it? We just want to be like the people around us. We just want to be accepted. We don't want to be put on the spot. We don't want any pressure. Sometimes we say things, well, hey, I'm just not gifted in evangelism. Test, there we go. All right. We say things like that, but we have to think about, are we being faithful to do what he calls us to do? This is something that I just, even the last few years, I've grown in and developed a greater conviction. I've been in ministry for a long time. This is my last church. I was up there. I've been there a long time, been in ministry. I was fine to teach, stand up front, teach, talk about things, but out in the community, out in my neighborhood, it would be a lot harder. And I started to recognize, man, there is this disconnect. There's this disconnect. I'm not sharing my faith enough. How can that be? And I just started reading verses like this and passages like this where I thought, Jesus is not content for me to just sit back and be quiet, for me to just kind of fit in with everything else that is going on. I've got to grow in sharing my faith. I want to be faithful. I want to honor him. And I just began to get more and more uncomfortable being comfortable with not sharing. I think that's one of the things that he is stirring up in this church. I pray that he stirs up in our church. Pray that he stirs up just across our community, across our nation, across the world. There'd be Christians that are wanting to witness and share their faith and talk about what Jesus has done for them. We don't have to be weird and goofy, but we've got to share. We've got to think about, how does it look like for you to do that? What does it look like for me to do that? And the only way we're going to grow is to be tired of being comfortable and to want to step out and be faithful to what God calls us to do. It can be an intimidating thing, but we are called to honor Christ. We're called to speak about his glory. When we see what he's doing in this passage, you know, throughout this book, Jesus is being held out as he's reigning over all things. He is fully in control. He is the one that has the words of life. These churches are experiencing great obstacles, great persecution, and yet you have people like Antipas who is saying, what I have in Jesus is greater than anything the world can offer me. Jesus plus nothing is everything. That's what they're saying. And that's the testimony throughout the Bible, throughout the Word of who Jesus is, that he is the one that is the bread of life, the light of the world. When we have him, we have everything that we need. And what it's saying is that we can't have a lukewarm acceptance of Jesus Christ. We can't have a lukewarm pursuit of him. Because if we're being lukewarm, we're not pursuing him the way he calls us to. And so we've got to recognize the cultural pressures. I think we've got to recognize some of the false teaching that infiltrates the church that says, hey, you can just keep worshiping Jesus and accommodate to the culture in every other way. Because God's word denies that. God's word says you have to leave all that and come and follow him. But when you follow him, you find life. And that's what he holds out to us. And so we see that these churches, there's going. So what's next? You would think, well, it's gone, right? Well, we're a church. We're gonna say saved, maybe, perhaps. That's point three. Going, and we're going to say saved, not gone, because what's happening here is Jesus is appealing to his church. He's appealing to these people. He's appealing to these people that are dead to him. And he's saying, wake up. That's grace. That's God's grace that comes to us even when we aren't pursuing him. Verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He's calling them back to himself. You know, our flesh, Nithya shared this in her testimony. You know, people, when they wrong me, I'm like, I'm done with you. I don't want, you know, just get away. And yet, God, we continue to reject him, and he continues to pursue us. He's saying, wake up, saying, as long as you have ears to hear, you can turn to God. As long as you are alive, there is time to turn back to him. Jesus is calling his church to come back, and he's giving them an opportunity. He's giving them a chance to stop saying, I'll do it later. He's giving them a chance to stop saying, oh, it's not a big deal. If we're not living for the Lord, it is a big deal. And he's calling us back. So don't give the lukewarm platitudes, right? Don't give the platitudes of indifference. Oh, you know, hey, it's okay. It's just a little of this. It's just a little of that. We can't do that. But it also gets at what is the solution to a dying church? What is the solution to a dying church? What do you do when something breaks or doesn't work? Your phone, it doesn't work. What do? You go get a new phone, right? Give me a different one. Hey, this isn't work. What do you do when it seems like the church is broken? We need something new. Man, we need a different word in here. We need a different message. This happens throughout church history. See, you know, problems in the church, there's a potential hero, right? There's a new prophet, new teacher. He's got something new. We're going to do it different. Do it totally different. This is where you have a lot of church heresy, some of the heretics. Montanus was one of the early church. He viewed the established church as too worldly and dead and claimed to have the true spirit-filled church. Church of purity and prophecy. They needed new words, new revelation. You can insert Islam into this. Muhammad, the Quran is the final uncorrupted word of God. Mormonism, Joseph Smith. The church fell into great apostasy. The true authority of the doctrine were lost. Joseph Smith restored it, right? We have a new word. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. Christianity lost the true power of healing and truth. She claimed to have a real Christianity, a real spiritual healing. All of these people came up with new revelation, new scripture, as they would call it. And the common theme is claim the mainstream church fell into corruption or apostasy. Assert that you have the true continuation, the new solution. 3, there's new revelation. And 4, you reject the historic claims of Christianity. That is a common cycle. And when you understand some of the historical perspective, you start to see kind of the common thing that you hear today from people that profess to be Christians but aren't in the church, or, well, you know, I was going to church, but it had problems, so I just pulled out. I'm better on my own. You ever hear that? I'm following Jesus better by myself. That is a rejection of the New Testament call. That is a rejection of Jesus' words. Whether it is a faithful but struggling church or a church that is virtually dead, all these issues are addressed in the New Testament. There's no historical heresy that's not first addressed in the New Testament. All the later heresies, they had their seeds in the New Testament. And that means that we need to go back to Jesus' words to understand what we do when there are problems in the church. Because what we see here is, we see this in verse 3, I believe. Verse 3, you have that on the screen. He tells them, remember. Remember what you received. He's not saying you need something new. He's saying you need to go back what I told you in the beginning. He's saying your phone's not broke. You just don't know how to use it. That's what he's saying. I had a friend that sold phones. He said, man, so many people would bring broken phones back, and I'd literally be like, let me show you how to turn it on. They didn't know how to use it. And so what Jesus is saying here is you don't need something new. You just need to go back to what I gave you in the beginning. You need to go back and understand what I've done for you. Because in the Old Testament, it was said that God was going to make an eternal covenant, that one day he was going to make an everlasting covenant. And that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. And he makes that covenant, and then he gives us his word that tells us what he did, why he did it, and he gives us everything that we need. And so when we stray from the word, we don't need something new. We need to go back to what we had. So churches that are struggling, they just need to go back to understand what Jesus has done for them, why it's so significant. The amazing thing that he has died for all of our sins, all of our disobedience, all of our turning away. He dies that we can be forgiven. He takes the punishment that we deserve so we can be set free. That's where we start learning about the love and mercy and grace of God. We see how amazing he is, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he's pure. We are not. We deserve to be cast off forever, but he brings us near. When churches grow cold to that, they lose their light. They lose their love. He keeps telling us, remember. Remember what you received. Remember what you heard. Keep it. Repent. Repentance is a gift. We use it like a four-letter word, but it is a gift that, hey, I was going this way, but I want to go that way. I want to turn back to you, Jesus. And that's what churches are called to come back to come back to their first love, to come back to what he has done for them. What's also neat is that we see in these churches that those who are faithful are never called to move on from the church. They're called to continue fighting for the church. Verse 4, it says, in Sardis, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There is still embers. This church is struggling, but there are still some embers, a faithful remnant of God's people that are fighting for what God wants them to have. Even in Thyatira, verse 24, it says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, there is a faithful remnant in each of these churches, and God is trying to fan those few embers into flame. We're called to remember. We're called to keep it. We're called to repent. We're called to go back to that. And it's just amazing that as you see this, as you see the dark spot that these churches are in, Jesus never gives up on them. He continues petitioning them. It's a reminder of us today. How do we treat an imperfect church? Well, we want to keep laboring for what Jesus calls that church to be and do. We want to keep going back to the gospel. We want to keep going back to the essentials of the faith. We don't need a new teaching. We just need a fresh affection for the old teaching, right? We need to have our hearts changed. We need to start to see that, man, I need revival. I need some reviving in my life. It's not those people are dead. It's, man, there's a deadness that I feel in my heart at times, and God, change it. Change my heart. Don't let it grow cold. Don't let it grow dead. And we all have a little bit of that in us. And when we start thinking the problem is out there, that's when we start giving into just the dangers of self-righteousness. I don't need the gospel. Other people do. We start to lose the wonder of our salvation. We start to lose our affection for Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that. That's the key for these churches, is to remember. That's why when we gather as a church, we sing songs that are about the gospel. We want to sing songs about what Jesus has done. We want to fan those affections into flame. We want to hear messages on the word, because we need that fanned into flame. We need to recognize who Jesus is. We need to recognize his grace. In verse 5, one of the promises that he leaves with these churches, with the church of Sardis, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Just think about, what do you want to see your name on? What do you want to see your name on? Tax return? Amen. I'll take that. Don't lie. We all want that. Bonus? Hey, I'll take that. Honors list? Valedictorian, you know, the millionaires club or this or that. How about the book of life? Now all those others just pale in comparison to that. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life. That's amazing to think about. He has qualified us. Based on our works, none of us deserve to be in that book. None of us have done what it takes to qualify for that. Because to qualify for it is a perfect life. We have all fallen short. We've fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter where you're at today. You can turn to Christ and find salvation. You can turn to Christ and be qualified, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. And your faith isn't in yourself, but it is in him. And that's what churches are built on. That's the good news that we have to offer. That as crazy as this world is, as dark as it may feel at times, when we see figures like Antipas killed, when we see things go bad, we can remember that he's in control. And there's something greater than this life that we are living for. And that's what he's calling his church to come back to. And that's what he's offering all of us here today. If you're hearing these words, he has given you an opportunity to know him, to walk with him. He's inviting you into a relationship. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. When we talk about auctions, going, gone. There's going to be a moment where our time to repent expires. He actually said that of one of the churches. He said, I gave them time to repent, but they refused. We can refuse the grace of God. But we can also receive it by just saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I've grown cold in these ways. We admit that. That's what confessing our sins is. And we begin to confess that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior. To confess him as Lord means that we are turning away from the world. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to experience forgiveness and salvation in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your grace. Lord, these churches, they were a mess. But your grace is working in them. We see your goodness pursuing them. And we see your same goodness pursuing us. And God, I pray that we would, I know we're all holding on to different things. And I pray that you would help us to let go of those things. Help us to take hold of you and who you are. I want to give you a moment just to, where you need to confess, just say, God, I'm sorry. God, will you forgive me? Maybe just admit what you've done wrong. Maybe you need to pray, just say, Jesus, I want to put the Lord of my life. I want you to be first. I want you to be the one Lord, not just another. And just take a moment and just pray that. You may even just pray, thank you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for your word, that it cuts us at times. Sometimes it hurts, but we're also reminded that its cuts are more like a surgeon who cuts so that we might be healed. And I just pray for any that may be here today and maybe some of these words in Scripture that it cut them. Lord, I pray that they would allow it to cut them in a way that they would heal, that they would find their wholeness in you, that they would see your goodness, that they would see your goodness is coming after them. We pray for that to happen. We pray for the gift of faith, for the gift of repentance, for the gift of committing to you and who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you. We're going to sing one last song. This is a way just to respond. But if you want to come down front for prayer or you need to pray where you're at, you're welcome to do that. I want to encourage you to respond to however God may be calling you to respond. Let's stand and sing.